Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. I hate to break up social hour. Actually, I don't really hate it. I can teach till 3 o'clock. Cowboys don't play till 3. So today's my day. I can teach till 3 o'clock. Yeah, they won't be there anyway. How are we doing the band night? Oh, no. Bummer. Oh. See, what you learn by that is you're sixth and the top five went. What you learn is why you don't want to believe in work salvation. Wouldn't it be depressing if somebody gets to heaven at standing at the gate and God said, you know, to get into heaven, you needed 10,000 good deeds, and you did 9,995. You missed it by five. You're out. So just be happy it's not by works. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we begin a morning of worship together in song and offering and studying His precious word. And then today, I love today, we do the full gamut. We have communion. So let's begin with the word of prayer. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the design of the local church. All the wonderful things that we learn through the epistles and Hebrews for the purpose of the local church, to encourage one another, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to come together and to give corporately to support various outreaches of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for this assembly. We thank you for this morning. We pray that all that we do will be glorifying to Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian, what are we going to do?
Oh, we're going to sing number 339. If you all would please find a hymn book and join us in singing number 339, It Is Well With My Soul.
get into 2 Thessalonians, you'll see why we sang that this morning. Okay, let's first of all talk about prayer and the various needs and things that have come up in regard to prayer. Let's always remember to be in prayer for Thomas. If God's plan for this young man's life will continue. And I'm happy the camera made it in safely. All right. When'd you come in?
Yesterday.
You didn't stay for the game?
No.
Ah, all right.
I had the game.
You had confidence they were going to win?
No.
Well, we're glad you're here. Let's see, any prayer requests that I'm not aware of that we need to be in prayer for? Yes?
I have some from the Cigar Church.
Good.
I tell them, and I write these down, because I know we have some serious prayer warriors in this congregation.
Yes.
I'm not one of them. But I know
you will be,
though. I know they have them here. So in every class, we always go through and ask for prayer requests. The first one is Charles. That's all they said. Pray for Charles.
Okay.
The second one did not give a name because they did not want to, I guess other men in this group would know. A man in Plano is going through colon surgery this week.
Oh, okay.
For cancer. One of the members, John, for his business. Also, he is looking at going to Uganda on a missionary trip in the spring.
Okay.
A woman named Bonnie Barnes, she's in stage 4 cancer. I believe it was breast cancer. A gentleman named Ken has had several vein grafts in one of his legs. They're thinking they might have to amputate. He's 69 years old.
Wow.
Also for his financial, because it's wearing on him, because it's a lot of time in and out. He makes too much money to get government assistance, and he's a veteran. But so he did have to literally go broke.
Yeah, they want to keep you poor, so you depend on them. Yeah.
Exactly, and he doesn't have enough money to meet the, so you can see what that is. One of the mothers of one of the gentlemen there has bladder cancer. Terry is a gentleman in South Carolina is going through fourth stage colon cancer.
Wow.
Yep. And one of the sisters of the gentleman, Callie, is going through addiction problems.
Going through what?
Addiction.
Okay.
So that's their best.
All right. Very good.
And I appreciate it very much.
How many guys come to the Cigar Church now?
We have about 8 or 10 of the core group, and then we have another additional 8 or 10 that kind of come and go.
Be there and won't be there, yeah.
Yes.
How many of you have ever heard of Spurgeon, the great preacher Spurgeon? Okay. One of his things in his life was that he loved cigars. And it was always a problem. Different board of deacons would come to him, and he would. They ask him. Let's see how they were. They ask him, "Is smoking a sin?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Is smoking in excess a sin?" And he said, "Yes." And they said, "What is excess?" And the old man said, "That's when you have a cigar in each hand."
Years and taught me, he always said, "Don't smoke. It won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you just got back."
Well, Trey's not allowed into the house on Saturday until he takes care of himself. In the garage. So, yeah, that's... I remember James Vernon McGee, a great Bible teacher and a wonderful man. I've met him. But his first day at Dallas Seminary, he was walking up the main walk there. If you've ever seen Dallas Seminary, he was walking up the main walk. He had a big old soggy in his mouth, his hand. And this very self-righteous guy goes up and says, "I want you to know something. That offends me." Well, this guy was a little bit way overweight. And Vernon McGee goes, "And that offends the Lord." and just kept on walking, pointing to his stomach. That offends the Lord, and walked on. So be careful, and you point out the sins of people that you point out. But we'll be in prayer. Thank you very much for sharing those. Tell them we're in prayer. Very proud of them. Very good. Yes. Just a moment. I didn't bring in my earplugs today.
All right. We have friends in Tulsa, Jeff and Beth Johnson, and he is a little over 50 years old. They have two teenagers. He is in advanced ALF, and they're trying to get all of their affairs in order, and he's had to have a feeding tube inserted. They know what's coming, but strong, committed Christians whose desire is that they'll glorify God, but he was the breadwinner of the family, and it's a lot to him.
Good.
So,
all right. I say good, because we just studied suffering and why Christians suffer in our 9:15 class. Very important study, and the attitude that we ought to have toward it. So thank you very much. We'll be in prayer. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
My wife's uncle John died last night.
Okay.
His prayers for his widow, but a praise or thanksgiving also that my wife has become very close with her sister, closer than she's ever been. They get on Skype and they can talk every morning and they laugh and have jokes, and so that's nice to hear.
And when they hang up, they're through, so they can be very close for her. You don't have to stay with them. Yeah, that's good. Now, was her uncle's death known or sudden?
He had some kind of a blood cancer, something, and they had done bone marrow transplant, but it was just beyond what they could deal with.
Wow. Okay.
He was, I don't know, late 70s, early 80s.
Okay. He was 73.
Late 70s.
Oh, late 70s. Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
I had the opportunity to be with a friend I haven't seen in a while, and he's younger, he's probably only in his 40s, and he went to one of the islands, you know, on a vacation, and cut himself on a piece of coral, and he got some kind of a super infection bug that attacked his organs, and, you know, I thought he looked awful, you know, and they go, no, he looks good, you should have seen him, you know. Before. So it's attacked all his organs, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how to try to repair some of this stuff. And so, and he's going to some institute that, you know, does that kind of thing. But so we just need to be in prayer that the doctors can figure out what to do, you know. And
it's very dangerous to do that kind of swimming because the corals cut you up. Unbelievably, yeah.
And it wasn't even a bad cut, they said. It was just a cut.
So, all right, any other, what's his name?
Jeff.
Jeff, okay. We have prayer for Jeff. Any other prayer requests? How are the young people doing?
Doing good. We had a good planning meeting last week. We'll be bringing a overview to the church. I'll talk to you, the congregation, I should say. I'll talk to you about when we can do that. And but things are good planning for 2016 and the end of this year. So good stuff.
Very good. All right. People must be in prayer for one another as we're all in the battle. The word of God declares whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ as Savior by faith alone in Christ alone, but also knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit by grace, through faith alone and the Holy Spirit alone. And the Holy Spirit guides in regard to giving. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this humble assembly. We thank you for the many opportunities you give to us to spread the gospel. The internet, through our young people, missionaries, and right here in our own assembly. So, Father, we pray that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you'll continue to use this assembly for the presentation of the gospel to both unbelievers and believers. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, does anyone not have judgment of the second coming of our Lord? Anyone not have it? Everyone has it. Very good. Anyone not? You don't have it? Oh, you're okay. All right, everybody have a copy? All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of this prayer is not ritualistic. It's a very important prayer. Test yourself. See if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so wonderful knowing your plan that we will meet the Lord in the air. It could be today. And then that Jesus Christ is coming again to rule on the earth. Father, we just thank you so much for the confidence that we have in the future. That gives our life stability and time, even in the midst of suffering. Father, we pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand from this great letter to the Thessalonians. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, and James has put in the first verses that we've already studied, but just to, so we can roll into where we are in our studies. Okay, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, three team here, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and people, I just want to remind you how beautiful it is to be in Christ. You never read anyone, they're in Muhammad, they're in Allah, they're in Buddha. Never read that. Christians, we're in Christ. We're in him, and he is in us, as we'll see in our study today. Verse 4 here. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure, which means they go through the suffering without leaving God. They go through this suffering without losing their faith. They go through this suffering, maintaining a witness of Jesus Christ. That's the importance of that word endure. 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Very important phrase that we studied 2 weeks ago. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. The only comment I want to make of that that we've already studied, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are worthy to enter the kingdom. This idea here is being worthy of that Christian walk, being worthy of who we are in Christ. It's, for an example, the best base way I know how to say it, I am my parents' child, but am I a disgrace to them, or am I worthy to be their child? Doesn't mean that if you're a disgrace, you're not their child. So this doesn't mean that somebody, some believer is not worthy. Everyone is worthy that believes in Jesus Christ is worthy of the kingdom of God. All right, verse 6. For after all, it is only, or actually since, it is just, demonstrating all the judgments of God are righteous. This is the same word translated righteous in verse 5. Therefore, let's translate it. Since it is only righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Okay, I hope you see it. It is not up to us to repay vengeance, to repay it when somebody wrongs us. That is up to God. It is not up to us to take revenge. We come to this principle again. We all know most, if not all, of the things we are not to do to one another. But what are we to do when someone does these things to us? When someone does steal, lie, cheat, all these things? Most Christians live by the code that when someone wrongs you, that's it. All grace is off. I can now get even with you. I'm sorry, but that's not according to the Word of God. But wait a minute. It right here just says it. to repay the wrong done to me. It says it right here in this verse. So what do you mean it's not right? Okay, you're very perceptive, but you're not a good reader. Note, who will not be doing the repaying? And who will be doing the repaying? We will not be doing the repaying of vengeance. It is up to God to take care of the repaying. So yes, it's in there. Oh, they're going to get it, but not from you. It's not up to you for vengeance. That's up to the Lord. Verse 6, for after our sins all, it is only righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now the word to repay is the aorist infinitive of the verb that can refer to repayment and repaying in a good sense, to recompense or to reward, or in a bad sense, to repay evil with evil, to avenge. Of course, context determines the use. Our context here is in a bad sense, for God will repay with affliction, tribulation, trouble, affliction, those who afflict you. Same word. All right, two major points from this verse. First, vengeance belongs to God. Deuteronomy 32:36, vengeance is mine. Romans 12:19, that's Old Testament, New Testament. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He may not repay the way you want. They may not walk away with a bloody nose like you'd give them. They may not walk away going to jail like you'd have them. Leave it to God. See, this is all part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pursue a quiet life. There are people that really waste a lot of time, vengeance, trying to get even. I'll get even with that dirty rat. He can't treat me that way. He can't treat my friends that way. On and on and on. They waste time. And that other person's going right on with their life. You're wasting time. Leave it up to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. Do you know him? Do you really know him? This is the key of these kind of things where we know. Do you really know the Lord from the Word of God? What is your view of God? I ask you that a lot. What is your view of God? And did you get it from the Word of God? Or did you get it from your own ideas, from your parents, all these kind of things? We've got to get our view of God from the Word of God. A lot of people have a wrong view of God. Got to get your view of God. It's from the Word of God. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do you see the idea? I know him. And when he says it, he'll do it. He'll do it according to his glory, according to his plan, and much better than I could do. Okay? Verse 31. It is terrifying. Verse 30. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People, you've got to understand that. People have this idea of God is love. He's never going to hurt anybody. There's no such thing as an eternal lake of fire for all unbelievers. God is love. God is righteous. His love never supersedes his righteousness. So never forget, he's a righteous God. Something that a lot of people in the world today do not even know but understand. Righteousness. They think they understand love, which they don't. But they don't understand righteousness at all. We've got to understand it. Now, that's the first point. Vengeance belongs to God. Second, when? When does verse 6 become a historical reality? At the second advent. The tribulation is the worst environment in human history. You have the church age that we're in here, the rapture of the church goes up. That's all unbelievers on earth go up. Then you have 7 years of tribulation. And then the Lord comes back. So these are the things going on. And when this occurs, it's at the second advent. History has never been as horrifying as it will be in the tribulation. When I hear people say, oh, history's never been as bad and as there. People, you don't know history. Just sit down and study the Bible. You won't be there for the worst period of history. As bad as you think it is, you won't be there. You will be with the Lord. But those on earth will experience the worst period of human history. Now, verses 7 through 9. Baptism of fire on unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. Now, by now, Matthew 24 and 25, you should know the baptism of fire. That's a judgment. Removal from the earth of unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. All right, verse 7 through 9. Let's just read it for the flow. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Second advent. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 9, these unbelievers will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and glory, and from the glory of his power. Now, the King James is correct from the original manuscript. Verse 7, and to you, believers suffering in Thessalonica, the ones afflicted. This is a present passive participle. That passive voice means they receive being afflicted. The ones continually, that's the present tense, receiving being afflicted. Next we have a beautiful phrase in the Bible. Rest with us. This Greek word means more than just to rest, however. It means to be loose, liberty, freedom. It is in juxtaposition with suffering affliction. So what I'm saying here is eschatological, that's historical, future, prophetic, is a reference to being loosed from affliction and entering into a rest of being with Jesus Christ for all eternity. This is a rest that every one of you who have believed in Jesus Christ has as a hope, a confidence for all eternity. Eternal rest from affliction in this spiritual conflict. People, this even sounds to me beautiful. Rest that we'll have with Jesus Christ forever and ever. So Paul says to these believers suffering affliction, rest with us. All believers from the church age will enjoy this loosening and eternal rest from affliction. Principle. As you experience affliction in your life, just remember, this will soon pass and give way to eternal rest. Whatever affliction you're going through, some people experience it periodically through their life. Unfortunately, there are people who just seem like their whole life is suffering, affliction. And we studied in our 9:15 class today some of the causes of suffering and affliction. It can come from the world. It can come from Satan. It can come from your own bad decisions. A lot of people suffer daily because they married the wrong person. But they just had to be married to this person. Did not consult God. Did not even think about God. And now they're suffering. There are a lot of reasons why we suffer from bad decisions. But God can take all suffering and turn it into blessing. So this is what you want to remember about the suffering. It will give way to eternal rest. Rest with us, continuing now. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Note in the New American Standard, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. While the King James says, in flaming fire, taking revenge as part of verse 8. The original manuscript, the Greek. when his angels of power, in flaming fire, giving full vengeance. That's the reading right out of the original. Okay. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Shall be revealed. This is not a verb. It's a noun. Apocalypsis. To be revealed. Revelation. Uncovering. Unveiling. Disclosure. By the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Out from heaven. Okay, what does all this mean? This paragraph tries to explain it to you. Jesus Christ, as God, became a member of the human race. As a member of the human race, he lived a sinless life, was crucified because of our sins, was buried, and 3 days and three nights later, rose from the dead. Now, we're studying that right now on Wednesday night. You do not want to believe and agree that he was crucified on Friday. There is no way you're going to get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. You're not going to do it. So what's going on? Well, we have to understand, and there might still be some of the handouts that I gave. There are two Sabbaths that week. Every year, in the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, even today, there's 1 week where there are two Sabbaths. They may fall on the same day. If the years are right, it may both be on Saturday. But generally, one's on one day, the other's on Friday. Friday, Saturday is the normal weekly Sabbath. But on this particular week, every year through history, the Jews from Leviticus have two Sabbaths, 1 week a year. And that's what's happening this miraculous week that Christ was crucified. And that explains so many things. How Jesus Christ could be with his disciples at the Passover, and yet the Passover is not going to be for several days. It explains how Mary Magdalene could go to the grave before the Sabbath and then after the Sabbath. Got to understand, there's so many complications in the text. But if you understand, there are two Sabbaths this week, it just makes everything fall into place and go so smoothly. And I think there's some of this out there. If not, I'll get you some if you're interested. Now, continuing. So he was crucified and buried, and 3 days and three nights later rose from the dead. 40 days later ascended into heaven, where he sits right now at the right hand of God on God's throne. Not his throne, God's throne. Hidden to the world. The world cannot see him sitting there. We can see it by faith. But after 7 years of the tribulation, we'll stand up. Actually, he'll do it for the rapture. One point, he's going to stand up. He's going to come into the air. And he's going to say, come. That's when you and I and all of the church age, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. We are alive, will be taken up. We'll meet the Lord in the air. So this is to happen. And then after 7 years, he will come from heaven on earth, and all the world will see him. We studied that in Matthew 24. Now, this gives us a clear understanding of Colossians 3:1, which I could not stop putting in here. Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been raised with him. Our position in Christ, therefore, while you are alive and live here on earth, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's what we're to seek. Where do people, Christians, experience stress, anxiety, and depression related to things on this earth? I've got to have this. I don't have that. I want this. I want that. On and on and on. Forget earth. It's temporary. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Now, verse 2, our mindset. Set your mind, daily mindset, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The world doesn't see you. The world doesn't care about you. You're hidden. We're hidden. Just as He's hidden. They can't see Him seated at the right hand of the Father either. They will see Him one day and they'll see us. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, when you are out of the filling of the Holy Spirit and in the flesh, you're really not living. I know you think you're living, and you're breathing, and you're buying, and you're in suffering, and you're in pain, and you're in stress, anxiety, and depression, but you're not living. When we're in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're alive. You're living in Christ. I just had to give a little sermon on when Christ, who is your life, is revealed. This is the verse that we're studying in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. All right, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you, the ones receiving affliction, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. This not only gives the time when Christ is revealed from heaven, but I want you to understand something. This also gives the means of the judgment. It will be by the revelation of Christ they're going to experience their judgment. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that answers when and how. When will they do it? Christ is revealed. How will they get it? When Christ is revealed. Together with His angels of power. It's the English word dynamite. The Greek word means power, ability, in flaming fire. And the Greek construction shows that their power is not theirs, but is also from the Lord. Together with His angels in His power. Now, we saw in Matthew 25, remember we just finished studying Matthew 24 and 25, 25:31. He will come and all His angels with Him, and Jesus Christ vividly teaches this in Matthew 13. And since we didn't study it, I had James put it in here for you. Matthew 13, 36 and following. Then He, Jesus Christ, left the crowds, went into the house. His disciples came to Him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares and the field. And He said, people, I hope you understand about parables. A lot of people think Christ spoke in parables to make the message clear and simple. Just the opposite. He spoke in parables to make it difficult, complex, confusing. Only those in the power of the Spirit will be able to understand. And He says that in Matthew 13. So here, look what He says now in Matthew 13:36. And He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field, that's the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, those who believe in Him as Savior. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, Satan. These are the ones who refuse to believe in Christ as Savior. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest, the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So there He explains it. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 40, so, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. This refers to all the unbelievers. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. That's the lake of the fire for all eternity. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, who are the righteous? Not by the way we live, but by faith in Jesus Christ, your imputed righteousness, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is another wonderful prayer. How's it going to be for us in heaven? Rest from all affliction and suffering. And it will be that will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him pay attention. Okay. We have been compelled to study the part of angels play throughout the entire plan of God, especially in service of Jesus. In dealing with our study right now, in dealing with the second advent, the rapture, angels prophesied his return to earth. Passage. In the midst of the tribulation, God will send an angel to be sure every person on earth hears the everlasting gospel. Not one person on earth will not know the gospel during these horrible 7 years of tribulation. They may be a single person on a mountain in Brazil. That angel will be sure they understand the gospel. Next, his angels, point three, his angels will come with him at the second advent. In Matthew 24:31, his angels will gather believing Jews from all over the earth and bring them to Israel. Remember when we studied that? I don't know how they're going to do it. I don't know if he's going to do it by a physical plane or by physically taking them there. I don't know. I don't have to know. All I know is that's what the angels are going to be doing. Okay, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. All right, let's look at the phrase, dealing out retribution. This is a pitiful translation, and the King James is not much better with taking vengeance. Now, why do I say that? First, we have a present participle of the verb to give, followed by the noun meaning to execute. We have the verb to give, then we have a noun meaning to execute or justice. Now, go back to verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God's righteous judgment. Here is a demonstration of God's righteous judgment, giving or making or executing right justice. Now, if you're thinking, what's wrong with saying taking vengeance, Herman? Why don't we just say taking vengeance? Why are you making such a big deal? That's not what's going on. Okay, please notice those upon whom this judgment is given. It is not given to those who caused suffering on believers in Jesus Christ, these Thessalonian believers. He's just been talking about how they've been dealing, undergoing persecution and afflictions. But this suffering doesn't come onto these people because of that. No, look why they're getting it. It is a righteous judgment against those who do not know God, even to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who do not know God. This introduces the first step of coming to salvation, believing in the existence of God at God consciousness. This can be at totally different ages. In some societies, like in early America, 4 or 5, maybe even earlier for some. I became God conscious probably around 6, and you make a decision. Do you believe in God? And I did, and a lot of people do, and a lot of people don't. That's your first decision. If you decide at God conscious, oh, and by the way, in some societies, it may be 20, 25 years of age before they become God conscious. This has a lot to do with the society. Now, if one becomes God conscious and says, I do not believe in God, I do not believe in the existence of God. That's it. God does not owe them the gospel. But if someone says, I believe in God, then God owes them the gospel, how to come to him. So that's the importance of the second phrase. And do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So becoming God conscious is the first part here. And we could spend hours. But let's note Romans 1, where we have the trail of rejecting the truth of the existence of God. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God. People, there's so much about the wrath of God, you don't want to deny it. Don't deny it. Don't deceive. Don't misread. Don't read it. The wrath of God is all through the Word of God, just like His love. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident in them. For God made it evident in them. God caused everyone to be able to know that there is a God. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, which cannot be seen with the eye, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen by everyone, being understood through what has been made, that is, the world, the heavens, the universe, so that they are without excuse. Anyone who says, I do not believe in God, is without excuse. For even, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and I'll add, and declared, there is no God. Yes.
Sort of struck me there for a second. You said, if they denied that God existed at their time of understanding, then He doesn't owe them the gospel. That sounds odd to me. Tell me, because I would think that knowing everything I do about God, He would continue to want to reveal it to them until they...
And that is exactly correct. But we have cases, historical cases, where certain people did not even get the gospel. But then we go and investigate, they didn't even believe in God. They believed in their idolatry. Let me give you an example. Gene Brown, who is a wonderful friend, he traveled plane, car, bicycle, and walked in Africa and went into this village. I love to hear him tell it. I wish he were here to tell you. And he went into this village, and they saw as they went into the village some what we'd call stools, right here under a canopy. All right, so brush arbor. All right, so they went in and they met the head of the village, which is what they have to do always. And they were talking to the head of the village, and they said, "We want to tell you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world." And in the conversation, the head of the village said, "We believe in Him. You've now told us His name. Come on to our group." And so they all met in that little deal. They already believed. They just didn't know His name. Okay? Now you go into another village. We don't even want to hear it. We've got our gods. We've got our idols and all. They wouldn't call them idols. But we got all this. We don't want to hear about your Jesus. So that would be the point.
Ready to hear the gospel. They were open to hear it.
They didn't even believe in God.
But I just feel like God would continue to put people in their lives individually that may bring them to know Him better.
In many cases, He does. But I have to deal with every case. And every case, He doesn't.
He doesn't owe them the gospel.
Doesn't owe them. But if you believe in me, God, then I owe you how to come to me. I owe you how to come to the gospel. So... okay, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 at the end here. Executing righteous judgment to those who do not know God. Now these people have made a volitional decision not to know God. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there are people that believe that today, especially in the world. It's really big today in the world. There is no God. There's no morality. There's no right. There's no wrong. See, we're doing all this stuff that y'all call an abomination. We're getting away with it. God isn't doing anything. There's no Sodom and Gomorrah going on. We're getting away with all that we want to do. You're not getting away with it. You're misusing grace time. God's giving you a time frame to rise up. But they say, there's no God. So that's what it says. Now look what it says. They are corrupt. This is what we're seeing in 2 Thessalonians 1, in the ways they persecute believers. They have committed abominable deeds, gross immorality, as Jude calls it. There is no one who does good. Now, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, executing righteous judgment, revealing the wrath of God to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay, first note, two issues involved with being saved. First, to know and believe God. Then secondly, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Christ. Question. How does one obey the gospel? Answer, by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the obedience that God is looking for. John 3:36, down at the bottom. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey, and that's juxtaposition with believing, the Son, that is, does not believe in the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay? Sure.
Just in the answer that you gave to Larry, the Holy Spirit will continue to convict those souls to belief in God, at which point, if they were to believe, he owes them the gospel.
Absolutely. Okay. Holy Spirit will continue to work.
I'm just thinking through how I would explain this to the
kids.
Yeah,
good. That would be very good. That's in John 4:15. The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is not involved within them until they.
Outside them.
Outside them.
The Holy Spirit convicts an unbeliever outside them to conviction to belief.
Yeah, right? The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers.
I'm with you on the kids.
Of the sin of unbelief.
The kids are asking some really hard questions right now, and this is winding right up with it. I've got a question right now.
I love it.
How, if God loves us so much, why, although it's all inclusive, as you say, it's all, it's simple, but it's not easy.
Yeah.
You know, it's all inclusive, but it's exclusive to those who choose to believe.
Yes.
Those terms, sometimes with the kids, they're not studying, like I'm trying to go back and give them some verses. They want some verses that support that, and I've got to go do my homework. Because they're saying, if he loved us so much, why would he not have given everyone the opportunity, which is being talked around, to go to heaven?
And he does. He gives everyone the opportunity.
Without having to have the specific belief in Christ dying on the cross. I guess that's where they're at.
I like to pick on my Aggie friends.
Okay.
God did not build a house, the world, did not build a house and build a room that he can't get to. God did not create a world that he can't get the gospel to. That would be ridiculous to have that view of God. There's not a place on this earth God cannot get the gospel. Any place on this earth. So if there is one who believes in God, I don't care if it's just one. The whole story is, missionary goes to Africa, India, China, goes in there and spends 10 years, comes home, I'm a total failure. I had three people believe in Jesus Christ. 3, 10 years, 3 people. You glorified God. You fulfilled His purpose. For those 3 people, you were sent. That's the faithfulness of God. Yes. Just a moment. You got a soft voice.
Never been told that.
There's a wonderful book that I read years ago, Eternity in Their Heart, that speaks precisely to this. It has examples of missionaries in every part of the world, and I've experienced it too, going into Africa, and exactly what you were saying.
Yeah.
Them saying, we knew there was a power, we didn't know his name.
Yeah.
But if you look for that book, especially with the teens, there's some really fantastic stories.
And the name of the book again?
Eternity in Their Heart.
Eternity in Their Hearts.
I can't remember the author. Great book.
Very good. Yes.
I have a different, another perspective than what Chris has said. I don't know which one is true. But I believe that when an unbeliever is being convicted, it is inside. And in the same mind.
Yes, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, even to an unbeliever.
Yeah, he gets inside and convicts.
Christian, it's the Holy Spirit is outside.
Well, inside, but he does get inside.
But we were told before that from the very start, an unbeliever, there is a temporal indwelling.
That's not even, we don't really call it an indwelling. You have the indwelling is where the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church age. But there is an acting upon from the Holy Spirit of every individual on earth. Inside. Yes. That's a study of John. Study of Gospel of John. Okay. Let's see. Top of the page 12. We're moving along. James, we might make it. He says, no, you're not going to make it. The wrath of God is the righteous judgment we are reading in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9, gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 8:3-2, gospel of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel. All these refer to the same gospel. Here in our passage, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a reference to the gospel that emphasizes this gospel that he brings and the gospel about him. The gospel of God, the gospel that God brings to the earth. So the different titles and references to the gospel emphasize different aspects of the gospel. The obedience that is God, that God is always looking for, is the obedience that is faith. Romans 1:5. Now let's go back. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Before I leave that, I want to go back and be sure that I haven't just quickly read over and that you understand the teaching. There's been a shift in this first chapter. First, he's talking about the Thessalonians, their sufferings, and how they will be delivered from the sufferings. Then he shifted over in how all the unbelievers are going to be come under the judgment for the rejection of Christ, for rejection of God, rejection of Christ. So I want you to understand the suffering is not related to the way that they treated the Thessalonians. That's why it's not vengeance. Their suffering is a rejection and refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is extremely popular in churches today to deny eternal wrath, eternal existence in a lake of fire, and teach that everyone will be saved, that Satan, that people, that Satan's own lie. I am amused by people who claim to believe the Bible, but then add, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that, which is clearly taught in the Word of God, such as eternal damnation. Such rejection denies verses like this one that makes the judgment of God that people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ will spend eternity separated from God, and that is a righteous judgment from God. Not an unrighteous, a righteous judgment. Why? Because his son went to the cross bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. This verse describes the baptism of fire for all unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles that we studied in Matthew 25. These will pay the penalty. The Greek word to pay is used only here in the New Testament. In classical Greek, it was most often used in a judicial setting, a judicial hearing, a sentence to pay a penalty or to suffer punishment. In some hearings, you may have to pay a financial fine, creating a financial burden. But in others, you will have to bear a physical suffering. Therefore, in the King James, who shall be punished? They are not being punished because of their sins. I want that very clear. This does not say they're being punished because of their sins. They are not being punished because of the way they treated Christians, the Thessalonians. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the punishment for sins of everyone. No one is punished in eternity for their sins. People, unbelievers, and believers are disciplined by God in time because of sins, but not punished. Question: what is the difference between punishment and discipline? If you're a parent, pay special attention. Punishment, before God, looks only at the past, is due to the past only, while discipline looks to the future. You do something wrong, a sin, God disciplines with the design that we will not commit that sin again. That's why He disciplines. Point: this is a good lesson for all parents to remember. You don't come in and beat the child for something they did, but you carefully think out a discipline which for the younger may include sparing not the rod, but you carefully think through. What is it the most constructive way to discipline where they will be most likely to remember and not do whatever the issue is again? Gotta think. You don't just come in and start beating them. You know what? Let's take their phone away from them. That'll kill them. That will kill them. Take their phone away. Take their iPads, their iPods, and all that away from them. In the days gone by, it used to be the TV. But now, take their phone away. They will die. They won't know what to do with their hands. They'll walk around like this in the air. You know, they won't know what to do. And they'll remember maybe. If they're older, it's the car, finance, privileges. You have to think clearly because you're teaching them. You're not punishing them, I hope. You're not punishing them. You're teaching them. You love them. I have a very short time with you. 17, 18, you're out of here. Maybe even earlier as far as my teaching. So I have a very short time to train you, to prepare you for adulthood, for marriage, for the angelic conflict. And I got to think through what's the best way. And people, we've all failed as parents. Just don't get any guilt on that. We've all failed. I want to tell you something. Smart young person knows it all. Mom, Dad, they just lost it. Big deal. They're not usually like this. I just pushed their button too far. See? And I don't know if I know that. My brothers and I would come home and we'd figure it out real quick. Let's get out of the house and leave her alone. Don't even ask for peanut butter and syrup. Get out of here and leave her alone. We learned that. See? Now, most of the time it wasn't the case, but we knew she was about ready to explode and it was going to come down on us. Get out of there. But a wise parent thinks these things through. What's the best way? Well, that's God, people. And He knows what's best for us. He knows the suffering to inflict on us. And we're all different. What may be suffering to you is not suffering to you. What's suffering to you is not suffering to them. We're all different. Don't ever judge how other people suffer and how they handle it. You don't know. God knows the best way to get their attention. Whatever lesson He's trying to give them, pull them closer to Him, walk by faith, whatever it is, just leave it alone on other people. Live your life and understand these principles. Now, what is the contextual structure of 2 Thessalonians 1? I, as a teacher, want you to understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These believers are suffering persecution and afflictions. Verse 5 begins a discussion on righteous judgments from God. Verses 6 and 7, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, these persecutions and afflictions will end. Verses 8 and 9, these will suffer severe judgment, eternal judgment from God, not for the suffering they inflicted on the believer, but for their refusal to believe in God and in Jesus as Savior. Verses 10 through 12, which we may not get to today, second advent of Jesus Christ, and blessings to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Question: what is the contextual relationship between the persecutions and afflictions of these believers and eternal punishment for those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ? I don't see the connection. Here they've inflicted the suffering, and the unbelievers are suffering because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. What's the relationship? Here's your answer. All through the Bible, it speaks of how those who refuse to believe in God and in His promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ, live a life that is immoral and abusive to others. Psalm 14:1 again. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They're corrupt, first of all. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. This is the natural characteristic of unbelievers. So I hope you understand they're going to be punished in the lake of fire for rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Not because of the way they treated the Gentile, the Christians. They did that because they did reject Jesus Christ. Because they were unbelievers. But that's not why they're suffering. This is not taking out revenge because of the way they treated the Christians. They are paying the penalty for the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Is that clear on the understanding of this first chapter? Okay. Who shall be punished? Eternal destruction. First thing you want to realize is this word destruction is not annihilation, but unavoidable suffering and torment, and yes, it is for all eternity. It is not annihilation if they cease to exist. There are many who try to escape, having to come face to face with decision for or against Jesus Christ, by simply saying that once we die, that's it. There is no life after death. Two things wrong with this position. First, they have made a decision about Jesus Christ. They have decided not to believe in Him. And secondly, there is life after death. Just because you don't believe it, just because you say it isn't true, doesn't make that it. The Word of God makes it very clear we all live after this life. And most know it. It may be at night in their bed, but most people know this is not it. This is not it. Some people like to add, I sure hope not. But most of us know this is not it. There's something after I die. So there's life after death. Eternal life with Jesus Christ in His glory, or eternal suffering away from Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that this suffering is for all eternity. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Mark 9:48. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented, he the unbeliever, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in His image, and whoever receives the mark of His name, who shall be punished eternal destruction, not annihilation, away from the presence of the Lord. People will be in eternal destruction, not because of their sins, people. Please understand, Christ bore that punishment for them, but because they refused to believe in Jesus as the Christ. That's why. Being separated from the Lord is directly involved in the destruction. Think about it. Now, if you understand what I just said, being separated from the Lord is part of the description of that destruction. Think about it. even we as believers, when we're away from the Lord, we fail. We fall. We fail. We experience pain. We experience a sore hurt. Things are not right. Things are not right here. I've got to get back with Him. I've got to get back quickly. If you don't answer quickly, you're in for a real trouble. But here's the point, that the separation from Christ is part of the description of eternity. The interesting thing about eternity, to me, this is not directly from Scripture, is that everyone will be thinking of Jesus Christ. Those with Him will be rejoicing in His glory. I believe those that are away from Him will be thinking, maybe screaming His name, why did I reject Jesus as my Christ, as my Savior, as my Messiah? And they will be screaming His name throughout all eternity. They reject the one they rejected. Now the verse goes on, and from the power of His glory, and from the glory of His power, there are so many aspects to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Here Paul mentions the glory of His power. Why in the world does Paul talk about the glory of His power? Where does that come from? What does that mean in context? Because it is in this power that saves man forever. Paul will bring together the glory and Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may gain. There's the power of it. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel reveals the glory of the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul uses that phrase at this point in the text. Verse 10 tells us that this penalty of eternal destruction accompanies the second advent of Jesus Christ and the church. Verse 10, when He, Jesus Christ, comes, second advent, to be glorified in His saints on that day. This refers to believers who return with Jesus Christ to the earth at His second advent. This is a reference to believers of the church age. This refers to you and me. Now look at what we have here, the summary. At the rapture, we will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. All believers are removed off the earth, receive our resurrected bodies, attend the judgment seat of Christ, then be prepared for the marriage supper, and then we will return with the Lord, and in our being with Him, Jesus Christ is glorified. Do you understand? By us coming with Him, the world of the believers, those who have believed on the earth, will see Him come with all. He will be glorified. What a Savior. What glory. What majesty comes with this Jesus at His second coming. And to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This refers to all those who believed in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. The rapture will remove all believers from the earth, meaning the tribulation starts out with unbelievers only. But due to the angel who will present the gospel to everyone on earth and the ministry of the 144,000 giving the gospel throughout the world, many will come to believe in Jesus Christ during the end of the tribulation. And I want to add, I don't have a verse for it, but I believe that people that you and I witness to that refuse it, and then if the rapture occurs and we're gone, the message you gave them will cause them to believe. So there's just so many ways that people will immediately come to the saving knowledge of Christ after the rapture. And when these believers see Jesus Christ, all these believers on earth on the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, see Jesus Christ coming in glory with all believers of the church age, they will marvel at this Jesus. The Greek word means to be struck with admiration at this Jesus. Remember, this will be the first time they actually see Jesus. And here he is in glory with all the saints of the church age, and I might add, with all his angels. This verb is the aorist passive, meaning that at this point, when they see him coming to the earth, they will receive being astonished at their Savior Jesus Christ returns to earth with all his angels and with all believers of the church age to deliver tribulation of believers by the removal of all unbelievers from the earth. For our testimony, what's a testimony from Paul? His teaching. Our testimony, teaching to you for your advantage, was believed. This explains their hope, confidence at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When I say these Thessalonian believers, this explains their confidence in the second coming of Jesus, the rapture, the second coming. Then there will be people saved throughout the tribulation in the midst of suffering. Now, verse 11 is a beautiful passage. Verse 11 and 12 goes in to the importance of prayer. And so we'll start next Sunday morning with the importance of prayer. But I just want to read this big block that James has here, and I'll start it off next week again. I pray that you constantly walk, and that means me, Herman. I pray that you constantly walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, that you constantly pray to God the Father, that you constantly glorify Christ, whatever's going on in your life, that you constantly love one another with spiritual love, and that you constantly grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in his word. Okay, let's get ready now for our celebration of the communion, celebrating the coming of Christ for our redemption. Now, communion. It's a church issue. It's for believers only. Baptism is for the community. You want the world to see baptism, but the offertory, the communion, these are for believers only. Celebrating what we have in the Lord. Now, there are two aspects to the communion service, the bread and the cup. The bread represents our eternal life in Jesus Christ. As God, he became man, became the bread of life. In a little while, we'll be celebrating Christmas. He was born in a manger. What's a manger? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. Jesus Christ is in the feeding trough for the human race. To feed upon him, believe in him as your Savior. This is the bread, the person of Jesus Christ that we believe in and have eternal life by that faith. And with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the distributing of the bread. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread till everyone's been served, that when we take communion with him, we take communion with one another. Other churches have other types of traditions. It's our tradition. Everyone hold the bread till everyone's been served. Let's begin with a word of prayer. How great thou art, Heavenly Father. What an awesome, magnificent, righteous, loving God you are. That you found a way, Father, for our unrighteous being to have righteousness and to be with you forever. And that's by offering your Son upon a cross, bearing the judgment of our sins. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Thank you. story of Paul is an amazing story of the Bible. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He killed those who believed in this Jesus. And then on the road to Damascus had an unbelievable salvation experience. By the way, it's one of the few in the Bible. The Bible's not so much about salvation won or being eternally saved. There are not that many stories. Most of the stories in the Bible about living the Christian life by faith as a believer. When was David saved? When were these people saved? We don't know. We know about their life. We know they're saved. But there are some stories so that we understand the principle, like Paul. And he believed in Christ on the Damascus Road. Then he was taken out to the desert, and he was given a 3-year seminary course in the desert. And I think that's very apropos for seminary to be in the desert. And just a good place. And he was taught by none other than the Lord himself. And therefore he writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord," and I believe he physically received this from the Lord, "that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," this bread represents the crucifixion, "and he gave thanks," What are we told to do about our suffering? Give thanks in all things. I can't do that. Christ did it. You can too. You're in the Spirit. You can too. He gave thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom, everyone hold a cup till everyone has been served, that we might take communion together. Please stand. And when he had given thanks, Jesus Christ giving thanks, he broke, the next verse after the bread, in the same way, he took the cup after supper. The Passover is over. This is for the church. The bread represents our salvation won, our eternal life salvation in Christ. The cup represents the new covenant of the Holy Spirit, which we experience in the church age. Now, the Jews will have the new covenant at the millennial reign, but we experience it in the church age. So, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful morning of worship, singing, giving, having the opportunity of supporting the spreading of the gospel, fellowshipping with one another, praying with one another, hearing various prayer requests, studying your word, understanding so much about Jesus Christ, about ourselves, and about the future. Closing it with communion. How wonderful. How absolutely wonderful. And Father, when we finish here, we'll spend time in fellowship, eating together, fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, Father, we just thank you so much. And we pray that things we've said it in your word will be glorifying to your Son in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We invite everyone to stay and chow down with us.